Good evening. How's everyone? Good? Ready to tackle Job? Okay. Let's pray. Father, even thinking of that, I thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can charge into a book that most people are afraid of. And God, that I pray that we come out of this seeing what a glorious, awesome, wonderful God that you are. And God, may we learn from this book. May we be better because of this book. So Lord, even tonight, begin teaching us. You know where we're all coming from, Lord, where each of us is coming from. You know what we need. So would you speak to us and challenge us as only you can. In Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. Doesn't that sound like the beginning of a fairy tale? That's how it begins. And in many ways, the book of Job is like a fairy tale. It'll have a main character, Job, whom you and I will soon relate to in a lot of ways, even if we don't see ourselves as upright as Job is. But again, maybe you will. You'll start to see as we look at this book that we can be as upright. It's not that distant impossible word that we might think it is, because we're going to see Job act pretty human. And there'll definitely be a bad guy out to get Job to curse the king. And then there will be four friends who do their best to rescue Job, but end up doing a lousy job because they didn't understand Job and they didn't understand the king. And in the end, the king appears and we discover he is a good king. He is a powerful king. And he was in control the entire time. But it's not a fairy tale. Other places in the Bible mention Job as a very real person. Now, just to give you a little background on the book, at least what we know about it, which is really very little, we don't know where the land of Uz is. Best guess is the book was written a very, very long time ago, believed after the flood, because Eliphaz seems to mention the flood in chapter 22. Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. Now, we say that because his lifespan was similar to the amount of years that Abraham and his father and Isaac lived, so probably right around that time. His wealth was described not in silver and gold, but in servants and livestock. Again, that's how wealth was described in the time of Abraham. His sacrifices were similar to those made before Moses gave the law. No mention was made of any events surrounding Moses' life or the establishment of the law. So our guessing is it's right around the time of Abraham, right around 2000 BC. Now, who wrote the book? No one knows. Most commentaries just at a guess would say Job wrote it. But as I was thinking about it, I started thinking at the end of the book, Job and his friends, they reconcile and they're good friends again. And I thought, well, maybe what if they sat down and wrote that book together? How fun that would be for them. I had a little misunderstanding with a friend about a month ago, and 2 weeks later we had worked it out, and so we were giving each other a hard time. I go, remember what you said? That was so dumb, you know? And she said to me, well, remember what you said, you know, when I said what I said, you said something really dumb, you know? And I was thinking about how Job would be, you know, when one of his friends saying to Job, remember how you wanted to die? Remember that, Job? You just cursed the day you were born, which we will see next week. And Job saying to one of the friends, maybe Eliphaz, well, remember how you thought I committed some sort of secret sin? You know, and one of the friends saying to Elihu, who was the youngest one, remember how you were afraid to talk to us because you were the youngest one and we treated you really badly? But I'll admit it now, you were the one with the most wisdom of the four of us, you know? And one of them saying, oh, but remember the time? Remember at the end when God spoke from the whirlwind, you know, and just blew us away? Shut my mouth, you know? What fools we were. Let's write it all down so people can learn from our mistakes. So I like to just think maybe they all sat down and wrote it together, because we don't know, so we can have fun guessing. I find that it's helpful to determine the author's purpose as he gives understanding to what's going on. Of course, it kills the suspense of what's going to happen in the end, but if you really want to know what's going to happen in the end, read the last chapters and you'll enjoy them. We know the beginning of the story, the reason behind the trial. We know the end of the story, that God will double what Job had lost. But Job knew none of this when the trial hit, and he knew none of it during the trial. And Job knew very little about God. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the Old Testament to fall back on. A lot of times when I'm talking to someone that is struggling, I'll say, well, what do you know about God? Well, most of what we know about God is what we read in Scripture. He didn't have Scripture. And it's way, way in the beginning of time, so he knew very little about the character of God. You and I have God's Word. You know God better than Job knew God. So the purpose of the book, as I see it, although we will see God teaching us so much more than this, is that God's worthy of our trust and our love, even when we can't understand his ways and what's happening in our lives. Now, if that's the author's purpose, then since the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's God's purpose. So it's important for us to know it. It's like, okay, God, what you want me to get through this book is that you're worth trusting. No matter what my life gets hit with, you are worth trusting. It took me 2 hours to listen to the book of Job being read in an audio version of an app. So if you've had a busy week as we go into studying Job, listen to the chapters. Most of the time we'll be studying about 3 chapters a week. That's 9 minutes. That's 2-3 songs, girls, that listen to your MP3s. 2-3 songs a week. That's the amount of time it takes. So if you can't get to your homework, at least listen to or read the chapters, because as I teach, if I spend the time reading the chapters, it's going to take a lot of the time of the message. And you'll see that a lot of Job is in kind of bulk topics, so I won't be reading through the whole thing. So it would be helpful if you would. It was interesting listening to the whole book all at once, though, because even though it took 2 hours, I listened to Job's entire trial in 2 hours. And so what was my reaction? Like, whoa, that was nothing. You know, 2 hours and it was over. Big deal. And I thought, you know, that's what heaven's going to be like. You know, we have our 70, 80 plus years, whatever we get to live here. And we get to heaven, and compared to eternity, we'll do the same thing. Like, whoa, that was fast. Why did I make such a big deal out of that? I get to spend all of eternity with Jesus, and I got so frustrated with that little short time that I had on earth. First 2 chapters are behind-the-scenes stuff, answers to that why question that you and I tend to ask, and certainly Job will be asking. Doesn't seem like his friends were asking why. It was like they had it all figured out. They knew what God was like. They knew why Job was suffering. They didn't need to ask questions, so they spouted out their wisdom for about 36 chapters. Kind of like our tendency when we see someone that is hurting. You know, when the trial hits us, we're like, I can't figure out why this is happening. Why this is happening to me? But when we watch someone else when the trial hits, we've got some pretty good ideas a lot of the time, don't we? Well, I don't know why she's going through that. You know what she did. You know what her attitude is like. You know, we seem to know. And that was Job's friends. They took their theology and they saw what Job was going through and they determined why Job was suffering. Now, first we get the description of the main character, and we see 4 things about Job. We see first that he is blameless. Not without sin. That's not what blameless is. No one could claim to be sinless, but Jesus, of course. Blameless is more like there's nothing going on in Job's life that people could point to and say that he was doing wrong. Nothing he could be accused of. Having integrity. Paul wrote that an elder or a pastor must be blameless. People shouldn't be able to see something in an elder, leader's, pastor's life where they could point to and say, that's wrong. That's wrongdoing. And this is what blameless is. The word blameless in the book of Job, we're going to see, is repeated over and over again. It's an important word. It's what God called Job, and it's what his friends challenged Job that he was not because of his afflictions. You couldn't have afflictions if you are blameless. The two didn't go together in their theology. the best they could do then, since they saw that he had no outward sin, is they decided, then you've got to have secret sin in your life. You can't see anything. There's got to be sin for you to have affliction in your life, Job. And so you must have a secret sin. That was their approach. He was upright. Now that speaks of his relationship with his fellow man. His friends and his neighbors thought highly of him. Later in the book, we'll see what Job did with his life, how he spent his money and his time and his energy. He rescued the needy. He personally cared for the hurting and the dying. He brought orphans to his home. He argued the case of the underprivileged in court. And then he was one who feared God. He had a deep reverence and respect for God. God was the reason Job did what he did. And he shunned evil. Turned away from evil. We'll see how he did that in later chapters. If evil or temptation was put before Job, he turned away from it. He ran away from it. In fact, we'll see in one chapter that he thought ahead of time what he would do if a temptation came before him. That's how much he wanted no evil in his life. So we're going to essentially walk through a tremendous trial with a man who was these four things. And we'll see Job's theology was shaken, even though he was a man who feared God. From the inception to the close of the trial, we're going to see how he handled it. And it wasn't a stellar performance. And I love that, because you know what? God doesn't expect stellar performances from any of us, because he knows what he's got. He wants trust. He wants us to love him. So we got to kind of bring Job down almost to our level a little bit. In Job 1:3, it says, "Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household." So that this man Job was the was the greatest of all people of the East. So people are watching him, how he's going to react to this. Verse 2 tells us that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, another sign at the time of prosperity. Then verses 4 and 5, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and actually sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This Job did regularly." Now, without making this too complicated, Job prayed for his family. These weren't drunken feasts. We've got no reason to think that they're anything but just family get-togethers. There's no indication of any sin going on in their lives, but Job knew they were certainly capable of sinning. He's just doing what a godly parent would do. He's praying, he's interceding for his children. Job was rich in all ways, reputation, family, materially, his relationship with God. And the theology at that time was, if you're good, you don't suffer. If you're bad, you suffer. And so no one deserves suffering less than Job did. And then the phrase of verse 6, we'll look at it again in verse 13. "Now there was a day." Now there was a day. On this particular day, Job's going about his business, has no idea what is going on in the heavenly scene on this day. The sons of God, angelic beings, including Satan, presented themselves before God. Satan still has that privilege. He will have the privilege of presenting himself before God until the events of Revelation 12 occur, where it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" So what he is doing now is accusing you and accusing me day and night before the throne of God. It's hard to imagine that scene, isn't it? After studying Revelation, and you see the holiness before the throne of God and how holy the throne is, and yet Satan is allowed before that holiness to this day. God asked Satan, "From where do you come?" And God knew the answer. But he likes to hear our take. And he likes us to hear our take when he asks questions. So Satan told him, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." That's how Satan spends his time. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So he walks around on the earth looking for whom he might get, and then he's up in heaven accusing you and me and getting permission to do whatever God allows him to do. Notice he's got to roam around. He's not omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere like God. He's not omni-anything. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient, which is all-knowing, or omnipotent, all-power. Only God is those things. Satan is not God's counterpart. That would mean he's God's equal, only the opposite. But he's not. He's just a created angel that fell. A created angel that is very powerful, that is out to get you and me. Satan has pretty much free rein in his roaming. 1 John 5:19 says, "And the whole world lies under the sway of, the control of, the wicked one." Satan's world. His power is limited, but there are those in the world who have yielded much to him. And notice, Satan devours who he can. His limitations are that hedge that God puts around you and me, the armor that God allows us to put on that he cannot penetrate, that keeps us standing, and the salvation of your soul. Can't touch it. In verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" Job was an exception. He stood out. He wasn't compromising. And Satan couldn't move him. And God must have had a great thrill, Satan coming up and going, "You seen Job? You seen my servant Job? He's an exception. He's not like so many of the others." But Satan had this theory about man, so he proposed it to God, verses 9 to 11. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" See, whether Satan directly causes a trial or not, you can know this. Once you're in the trial, his goal is to get you to turn your back on God, to get you to curse God. Satan's theory was this: no one follows God for relationship. People follow God for what he will do for them. Take away the earthly benefits, take away the blessings, and man will turn their back on God. And that's what's so absolutely horrible about prosperity doctrine, because isn't that what it says? Do this, and God will bless you. Serve God for what you can get. And this is exactly what Satan says man is like. We follow God, we serve God, because we what we want from him. And this is not only an accusation against Job or you or me, it's an accusation against God himself. Because you see, I think he was standing before the Lord and saying, "You're not lovable. You know, man doesn't really love you. They serve you because of what they can get. You have to buy people's affections, God." How would the devil know there was a hedge around Job if he hadn't tried to get through it? But no one gets through God's hedges. Satan's theory: take the hedge down, God, and let me at him, and we'll see how blameless Job is. He won't fear you. He'll curse you. So Job is God's object lesson to silence the devil's attempt to show him that his people will only follow God for what he is rather than who he is. Job is God's reminder to us that God loves faith. He loves it when we love him. He loves it when we trust him. And he will always give us all the reasons we need to walk by faith. But he never gives us so many reasons that we won't walk by faith. In other words, if he gives us all the reasons we need, you and I will walk with him according to just what we know, what he has told us. But he gives us just that little gap of, trust me, because for some reason, to your God and my God, he wants you to choose to trust him, to choose to love him. So he's given us far greater reasons to maintain our faith in him during times and of trial than we could ever have if he had to explain himself all the time. See, our greatest need isn't explanation from God. We think it is. Our greatest need is a greater vision of the greatness of God, and God knows that. We walk by faith, not explanation. He's our God, he's not our genie. So verse 12 says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God told him, okay, take your theory, put it to the test. And Satan tested Job to the utmost of the permission that was granted to him. Note this, Satan always maximizes the permission that is given to him in Job's life and in yours. He's not a gentleman. He says, oh no, I'm not going to do everything God gave me permission to do. I'm just going to do a little bit. Now he's after you. He's out to devour you. And so he does to the utmost what he can do to Job. God took the hedge down, but he kept it up around Job's health and his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. All this was unseen by Job. He didn't know any of this was going on. Life as usual. While this was happening in heaven, nothing different was happening on earth. And then verse 13 says again, this phrase, now there was a day. Now, this is the day where it hits Job. There's just days in our life when everything seems to change. Things are going pretty well, and all of a sudden, a message comes to you. There's been a layoff. Test results came back positive. There's been an accident. I saw the one you love with someone else. We've probably all had those kind of days where if we went back and told about it, then there was a day. In Job's life, he received one piece of bad news after another from four messengers. And they delivered four different messages of the calamity of Job. So there was a day, and first, and I used check marks because I could just picture Satan with the permission that he had been given. Okay, first, I'm going to take his oxen and his donkeys. Check. And I'm going to kill his servants. Check. And then his sheep and more servants were killed. Check. And when that message was given, the messenger thought that it was fire from God. His camels were stolen and more servants killed. Check. And then his sons and his daughters were dead because a great wind came. Four corners of the house fell on them and killed all 10 of his children. I mean, one smack after another. Climaxing in what is greatest fear for most moms, the loss of children. So what would Job do? How would he respond? He tore his robe, shaved his head, both symbols of mourning. Not like this is no big deal when he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. This hurts. Tore his robe, shaved his head. He expressed it. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now think about this from heaven's perspective. Satan had come and kind of put this temptation, or not a temptation before the Lord, but this challenge. And so you've got the bad angels just, curse him, Job, curse him, go, you know. And then you've got the good angels going, no, Job, no, don't do it. And they're watching Job to see what he's going to do. And he falls on his face and he worships. Can you imagine heaven and the good angels just going, yes, Job, you know, better than any Super Bowl cheer, you know. Wow, he did it. He worshiped. Listen to this quote of Spurgeon's. "Surely it has not come to this among God's people, that God must do as we like, or else we will not praise him." In other words, how many times do you and I refuse when we walk in church to sing because you're having a hard day, because life's rough? And Spurgeon said, "Surely it hasn't come to this, that you and I decide when God is worthy of being praised." And all of this happened to Job, and he fell on his face and he worshiped. Job acknowledged God for who he is. Here was Job's theology to this point. This is what he knew. This is what he lived by. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there," or "naked I will leave this earth. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, this is what Job believed that helped him have the right attitude in losing about everything, including his children. It's this: everything I have, God gave me. I've got no right to those things or those people. They're God's. And as freely as God has given those things to me, he has the right to take them away. Blessed be his name. Can you imagine how much different our lives would be when the trials hit if we had that kind of attitude? God, it's all yours. It reminds me of when we dedicated our children to the Lord. It's an interesting thing that I remember we went through. It was like, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to give you that which is most precious to me." And somehow we get this idea of when we're doing that, okay, I'm giving you permission to do bad things to my children. If I wouldn't have dedicated them to you, you wouldn't do bad things. But in saying they're yours, you can do bad things to them. What a wonderful thing I'm doing. And then you realize, wait a minute. I'm dedicating my children to the God who loves them so very much, who wants best for them, loves them so much more than I do. So Job realized that the only thing in his life that can't be taken away from him is his relationship with the Lord. He was at that place of, I still have that. I can never lose that. I've lost a lot, but I still have God. I still have my God. See, that's important. We agree with it. We'll even sing it later on tonight. But do we apply it? How different our experience and our trials would be if we would say the Lord gives and the Lord can take away. Blessed be his name. Everything in my life, God, is yours to do with as you know is best. And I trust you. He's not a bad God, see. When we say, I give this to you, the things in my life are yours to use for what you know is best, he's always going to do good with those things. His good, which should be our good. We're born with nothing, and we will leave this earth with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job agreed with Abraham, who said in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And when the trial hit, shall not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? Yes. So this was test number one with Job. In chapter two, we see Satan still determined, still believing he can get Job to curse God. Look at the beginning words of chapter two. "Again, there was a day." In this case, another day that Job had no clue was happening. Although Job is worshiping God, he's still mourning over the loss of his stuff and his children. It seems like when we look at that, that's enough, God. You know, that is way, way too much. That's hard. And I'm very glad 1 Corinthians 10:13 had not been written yet, because I'm sure someone would have quoted it to Job. It's times like this, someone tends to say, "You know, this trial happened to you because God knows you're strong enough to handle it." You know, I don't know if you've said that to you, but it just doesn't minister, and that's not why God brings trials into people's lives. God trusts you in this trial. He knows you can handle it. Or they do quote 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And they interpret that as saying, God won't give you more than you can handle. But something inside you screams when that trial hits, no, this is more than I can handle. You ever had a trial that's more than you can handle? I certainly have. Most of the trials we have are more than we can handle, and God intends them to be more than we can handle because He wants to be our strength. We can do all things through Christ who gives us His strength. Not no temptation has overtaken you that you can't handle in your own strength. That makes me feel like, you know, if that were true, I'd be a pretty lousy Christian because so many trials have hit me that are way beyond anything I can do with. But in God's strength, we can handle our trials. But at this point, as rough as the trial was, Job seemed to be alone in it. God had pretty much backed off and was watching. I don't see where God was supplying Job with any strength. All he had, as we will see in a few verses, is he still had his wife. And although it's a different day from that in chapter 1, the conversation's similar, except for one statement that God made to Satan at the end of verse 3. And still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me, just that you talked to me about it, you asked and I gave you permission against him to destroy him without cause. God again purposefully seen Satan. You've seen Job. You lost Satan. Still standing firm. Still has his integrity. Job was an exception in Satan's world. But what's your reaction to that? Knowing that in this case, Satan takes it as a challenge to show God that Job is only righteous because God has a hedge around him and is blessing him. Take the hedge down, God. Watch what Job will do. It's a real challenge to us. Because I'm guessing this goes on in heaven all the time, and Satan's not accusing Job anymore. He asked permission to sift Peter as wheat. You ever think about him standing before the Lord? And the Lord going, seen Kathy? She's still standing. No. He's got to be doing that for each one of us. You know, have you seen how she's doing? She's walking right. She's loving me. And look, she's loving me even in the hard times. But see, the response of Satan is probably like it was with Job. Take down your hedge. Throw this at her. See what she'll do. And God, in his wisdom and his love and knowing what he does, and we have to trust him, sometimes he says, have at it. But, and there are of course those limitations. And we're going to see, hopefully, as studying this book, we will learn the lesson of Job. God's worthy of loving just for himself. And God's worthy of our trust, even when we don't understand his ways or what's happening to us. But the challenge is, see, do you want God to point you out to Satan? Or would you rather he didn't? See, the choice is yours. If you lie low in your Christian walk, God probably won't point you out. See my daughter there, how carnal she is? Look at her slip, Satan, you know. I'm not going to point you out. Look, she's doing nothing for my kingdom. See that, Satan? See, you can avoid being pointed out. Of course, in lying low, you got to remember that spiritual strength will be weaker. You're more susceptible to attack, and you're not able to withstand. Because in lying low, you can't stand and put on the armor of God. And when you lie low, you do get attacked less, but you've got less strength to fight it. But it's a good challenge or question. I thought about it a lot when I was working on this message. And I, you know, brought tears to my eyes thinking that God might do that about me. Might be pointing me out to Satan. She's an exception. You hit her with that trial and she still walks with me. She still trusts me. See, lots of Christians can be described as being blameless and upright and fearing God and shunning evil. You know, not just Job. Hopefully, all of us in this room can be described as those things. It's not that big of a deal, it is to God, but you don't have to be super saint to be those things. But when we are those things, God points us out. And then I thought, you know, the challenge of, do I want to say, God, point me out? And then I thought, I sure hope he has already, you know? And then I thought, and I did stand, you know? And I'm still standing now, and you're still standing. And it's like, it got exciting. It's like, wow, I'm sure God gave Satan permission to get me sometimes. And I'm still okay. So it's nothing you and I have to fear. Hopefully he's already done that with us and we're okay for it. You know, because our God's big and trials are hard. But all that he would point us out. And yes, you can't, I mean, Satan's going to go after us, but our God is stronger and we will stand. Remember, Ephesians says you put that armor on, you will stand, not maybe stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan doesn't learn his lessons. See that in Scripture. I don't know why. You know, I'm sure he's read the Bible, why he doesn't get that he's going to lose and give up. But he's going to keep trying to get us to curse God until the day he's thrown into the lake of fire. Now, although someone else in history may have, or no one else in history has suffered the losses that Job has, it doesn't seem to be that every time God points someone out to Satan, he lowers the hedge as far as he did with Job. You know, I can't think of anyone that I've known or read about in history that got it lowered that bad. But that's why that story is there. Because it teaches you and me, no matter how low God lowers the hedge, he can still be trusted. He's still lovable. And we can still stand because you've got an ordinary man and the hedge was taken as low, just about as low as it could go except for his life, and he still stood. So the challenge still stands since Satan still wanders about the earth, since he still has access to the throne of God, since he's still the accuser of the brethren. Do you want God to point you out as she's an exception? Satan's still banking on this theory that man just can't love God because he's lovable, because of who he is. So he increases his request in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, in ancient culture, skin for skin was about trading skins of animals for another type of animal skin. And Satan's accusing Job of being willing to risk the skin of his children and livestock in order to protect his own skin, that he'll do whatever it takes to protect himself. If Satan could touch his skin, things would be different. Abraham betrayed his own wife to save his skin. David forsook his sanity, acted like an insane man to save his skin. Peter denied his Lord to save his skin. If Satan was involved in those things, he didn't even have to touch their skin to get them to compromise. Just the thought of it caused those men to bail on their integrity. There's certainly some truth in the statement, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And Satan suggested a new test for Job. Physical suffering. And pain can weaken our resistance, can it? Make everything look and feel worse than it really is. I know of a pastor, when he does counseling, he said, the first question I ask in counseling is not, are you reading your Bible? He says, I ask, are you getting enough sleep? Because when we don't feel good, we are affected spiritually. So Satan says, let me out of skin. Verse 6 says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. God limited Satan in that he could not take Job's life. That would be beyond either of their goals. That would not be necessary to prove God's point. And see, whenever God lowers a hedge, he doesn't lower it more than necessary. We're not just little pawns that he wants bad things to happen to. There's always a purpose in what he's doing, and there's no purpose for Job's life to be taken in what God is trying to prove. But we'll see next week that Job's sickness got so bad that he wanted to die. It hurt him that much. And then in verses 7 and 8, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Struck with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It would hurt to stand. It would hurt to sit. It would hurt to lie down. And the only thing he had was a piece of pottery to scrape himself because of the itching. Chronic, painful pain. Scanning through the entire book of Job, we can see the suffering included no rest, peeling, darkened skin, fever, emaciation, depression, weeping, nightmares. And I love that he threw this in amongst all these terrible things. Job 19:17 says, bad breath. My breath is offensive to my wife. And I thought, he's still a man. You know, there's certain things that are still important, even when you've got boils all over your body. Difficulty breathing, failing eyesight, rotting teeth, intense itching. And although, as I said, when I read this affliction, it seemed like a very short time. For us, 36 chapters of agonizing pain, soul searching before the Lord even lifts a finger to comfort Job. See, we know his comfort, but in this particular time in the Old Testament, God wasn't comforting Job for 36 chapters. And we will read it lasted months that Job went through this. So Satan brought on physical pain, and then verse 9 tells us Job's wife appears on the scene. Now, before we look at what she said to Job, keep in mind what God was pleased with about Job. Back in verse 3 of chapter 2, still, he holds fast to his integrity. And Satan's goal, to get Job to curse God. So what does his wife say to him? Do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God, and die? Now, before you're too hard on her, remember, Job's wife is in a tough place too. She's lost everything. She's lost her 10 kids. Everything. And see, again, with the theology of the day, bad things happen to bad people. She knows it wasn't her. It must be Job. And the thoughts of a wife, because of you, my children are dead. You know, curse God and die. I'm ready to get rid of you too, Job. And so Satan kept her. See, he could have taken her. He had the right. God says, do anything you want, touch anything you want, except don't touch his body. And he left his wife there because his wife ended up to be a tool of the enemy. But consider this, wives, and I've been seeing this more and more. Our place with our husbands is to be their cheerleaders, their supporters, their encouragers. And what I am seeing, and I think it's because of media, I don't know what else, but for some reason, wives are being... I watch really disrespectful conversations now. Wives seem to think that they have the right to say anything they want to their husbands, anything cutting, it's okay, express their feelings. And yet, the other way around, and I understand there's times when there's never any excuse for verbal abuse, but when a husband does half of that, then I'm told the wife is being verbally abused. But she seems to feel like she's got the right to say anything she wants. And this is so much like Job's wife to say something cutting like this. And so just to encourage you, wives, watch this, because we don't want to even come close to being like Job's wife. We want to be encouragers, respecters of our husbands. But when his life was in shambles and he couldn't figure out why, his wife just took him down even further. And look what Job said to her. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." I love this. See, Job's a smart man. He doesn't go, "You're such a fool." Because you speak like a foolish woman might speak, you know, just a little more politically correct. But see, could you be accused of saying that to someone? See, I'm not talking about just wives and husbands, but friends, co-workers. Putting them down, making them feel like what they've said is foolish. The statements we make about others or even about ourselves, got to watch them. Right when I was working on this message, just before this part, I was talking to someone who made a statement about their life, and I really wanted to say, that's the stupidest thing, you know, that's foolish. But I'm working on this lesson, so it's like, okay, this isn't a good thing to say here, because what she was saying just wasn't true. And you're going to see that when we go into next week, Job starts making statements that just isn't true because he's expressing the frustration of his heart and the pain. And what his friends do is they go right at what he says rather than the pain. And don't we do that? And someone says something, they hate life or they hate themselves, and, "Oh, no, no, you don't want to say that. Don't say that." Well, we're going to find out that Job said those kind of things. Job's response to her indicates to us that although we'll see him question a lot in the next few chapters, his response to his adversity was the same as it was in chapter 1, worded differently, but the same. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In contrast to his wife, we read those words about Job. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, Job had three friends. I'm sure he had others. But these guys that we will hear about in a lot in the next chapters, these are guys that seem to care about Job. When they heard of his adversity, they acted like good friends. They were good friends. They came to see Job. Their goal, we're told, is the goal that good friends should have, to mourn with him, to comfort him. And when they saw Job in his terribly weakened condition, they wept and they tore their clothes as mourning. And of course, it was a time of mourning. Job had lost his 10 children. And the chapter ends with them starting out well. They didn't say a word. And one really good proof of friendship is, can you just sit with a friend and not say a word? And they just sat down with him. And they sat down with him in silence in the ashes for 7 days. Good intentions, great intentions. And yet we will see their opinions got the best of them. And we'll see as we continue to study Job, letting them know that their words fell far short of being a comfort. There was a day. Today, we, unlike Job, we get to see the curtain of heaven pulled open and get to see that scene between God and Satan that Job didn't get to see. Now, Satan challenged God, claiming Job only serves you because of the good stuff you do for him, because of the benefits. And God seeking to prove to Satan otherwise. And he sought to prove to Job, and hopefully people like you and me, that we're going to love him no matter what, because he loves us no matter what. And then we got to see those days on earth as the result of the days in heaven. And Job worshiped God. He maintained his integrity. He did not sin with his lips. In the midst of all that Job did not understand, and there was much, he understood that just as he was to accept the good God gives, he's to accept what God takes away. And my challenge to myself and to you is, Job was an exception. am I? Are you? Do you want to be? Do you want God to say of you, you see her? She's an exception. You can't make her move. You can't knock her down. She's going to stand. Let's pray. Father, praise you that by your power, we can stand against the wiles, the temptations of the devil, who is so much stronger than us, but nothing compared to you. And Lord God, I want to hear, or I want to know you're saying of me, look, she still stands. Lord, touch all of our lives to not be afraid of those times when you let the hedge down. Because you got us. You'll hold us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we can come out as a winner. We praise you that you are that mighty and that loving. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.